But we are continuing to look in the book of Habakkuk, alluded to very appropriately a few times already this morning. Habakkuk, reading from chapter 1, I will read through to verse 1 through to verse 11. This is God's word, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, the Lord replies, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings. They scoff rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose strength is their own God. Last time we looked at our need for authenticity in our relationship with God, looking at Habakkuk, verse 1 through to 4, as Habakkuk cries out, "How long, O God, will you ignore me? I cry out to you, you do not hear me. You continue to permit evil and do nothing about it." And remember, we noticed that there were some statements there, verses 1 through to 4, that are actually inaccurate. Theologically, God is listening. We know that. In fact, he responds here in verse 5. However, what Habakkuk is doing is expressing himself to God, not in regard to what he's supposed to say, but what he's actually feeling. And therefore, we saw that we need to become an authentic people in order to get to where we need to go. We need to simply start from where we're at without pretending, without being those fake grapes. That is to say, we cry out to God. Therefore, we saw, as I summarized, that authenticity begins with authenticity first with God. Be honest with him. Then you're going to learn to be honest with yourself, and then you can have authenticity with one another as we here become an authentic church, and we're authentic with those who are outside of Christ, our friends and our neighbors, as we seek to win those who don't believe in Jesus to Jesus. And you're going to find that as you're talking to people who are skeptics, who deny Christ, who are confused, who have a lot of questions, they will appreciate your authenticity. That doesn't mean we air our dirty laundry and we talk about how bad we are, but it certainly also doesn't mean that we're constantly talking about how awesome we are. We're simply real. We're struggling with life. Things are hard. I'm struggling with faith. Sometimes I have doubts. And we talk about this even to those who are outside of Christ. And there's something very appealing and attractive to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus by our authenticity. That was last time. Today we're going to look at, as we continue to consider the skeptics or unbelievers' questions toward us in regard to our faith, we're going to consider the primary or number one question that people have in regard to your faith in Christ. And it is simply this: if there is a God and you claim he's good and you claim that he's powerful, How then can there be evil in the world? For, as the problem of evil puts it, which is the philosophical term for what we're addressing today, this is known as the problem of evil. For, if God were good, he would wish to stop evil. And if God were powerful, he would be able to stop evil. Evil exists. Therefore, he either doesn't exist, or if he does, he's not good. Or if he does, he's not powerful. But he certainly cannot be good and powerful if evil exists. And that is the question your neighbors have. They might not frame it that way or pose it that way, but that is the number one question that the unbelieving world has to the church in regard to the existence of God and why they say they don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to come to church. What kind of God is this? He permits sex trafficking in our world? What kind of God allows things like that to take place? I was driving home from work on Friday afternoon, and I heard on the radio, 11:30, the news station, that a boy from Clayton Heights was struck by a tree in the windstorm and was killed. And he's 15 years old. My son is 15 years old. He goes to Clayton Heights, and so I immediately get on the phone, and I call him, and I'm, of course, relieved that he answers the phone and that he's okay, but he knows this boy. I was relieved, but there were parents in Surrey of a boy who goes to this high school who are calling out to God, "Where were you? Why do you permit things like this to happen?" Not only is it the question that the unbelieving world asks, but there are those who claim to have faith in God who walk away from the faith. And this is the primary reason. Eli Weissel has a brilliant book which he calls Night. He's a Holocaust survivor. It's metaphorically entitled Night, where he describes the horrors of living in Auschwitz, where people were killed every day, and he there as a young man remembers this. The ovens incinerating human beings on a daily basis. He says this, "Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever." Evil is real. And we believe that God is real. But we need to address this question of evil, and it is precisely what Habakkuk is pushing upon us. It's precisely what he's addressing, and what we notice as we begin to engage in our unbelieving friends or family members or colleagues at work is that we're able to say, at the very least, the Bible, the sacred text that we affirm and embrace, does not in any way shy from this question. More than any other sacred text in the world, the Bible is able to address this question of evil often in more authentic and candid terms than we are prepared to do ourselves. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. How long, O Lord, you're permitting this injustice? This boy at Clayton Heights is killed. God, what are you doing? Sex trafficking is taking place in our world today. 1 million children in the world are trafficked as sex slaves every single year. God, are you really there? This is what Habakkuk is asking. And this is what we need to have the courage to ask as well, without feeling we're being disrespectful or inappropriate. Habakkuk is voicing our concerns. He's voicing our questions for us. He is courageously saying to us, if you have a question about the existence of God or the goodness of God or the power of God in this world, in light of the evil he permits, voice it to him. This is what Habakkuk is asking us to do. And so we're going to look at the problem of evil this morning. And I have 5 points, and hopefully some of them are quite short and going to go quickly. But first of all, we're going to look at the problem of evil and the silence of God. Then the problem of evil and the children of God. Then we'll look at the problem of evil and the justice of God. Then the problem of evil and the morality of God. And fifthly, the problem of evil and the grace of God. Let's begin. The problem of evil and the silence of God. Habakkuk is writing in about 610, 620 BC, prior to the Babylonian or the Chaldean invasion of Judah, where God's people, the Jews, were taken in exile to Babylon. This is prior to that event. Daniel is in Babylon when he writes. This is prior to Daniel. And Habakkuk is calling out to God, how long will you permit this evil to take place? And there's no answer. And the first thing we're faced with that Habakkuk notices is that God is silent. Now, God will speak, but at the very least, we must address the reality that we do call out to God. You do have struggles in your life. And one of the most difficult issues with the problem of evil or the pain and suffering and the hardship that we have all experienced is sometimes we call out to God and he just seems to be absolutely silent. He appears to not be listening. It seems as if he doesn't care and he doesn't respond. And here's what we need to understand. I'm going to jump ahead briefly here just to touch on one point, and that is the theme of the book of Habakkuk is found in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, where Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, this is central to the book of Habakkuk. It's in fact central to the entire Bible. The theme of Scripture is that verse, the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes it in Romans. He quotes it in Galatians. Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10, all in various ways. And we'll look at that when we get to Habakkuk chapter 2. But for now, we're looking at what it means to live by faith in an evil world where there's hardship and struggle and pain and leukemia and divorce and death and sex trafficking. How do we live in a world such as this? And that is, the answer is, by faith. By faith in a God even when he is silent. And it isn't simply that he seems silent. He looks like he's silent. He seems silent to Habakkuk. Now, he's working in the background. Habakkuk is going to see that. But the first issue is the problem of evil and the silence of God. The answer is we live by faith. Secondly, let's look at the problem of evil and the children of God. And by children, I am meaning very literally God's people in general, but also we're going to look at the reality of evil towards children in our world. For it is simply true to state that we are not able to address this question of the problem of evil, either philosophically, theologically, psychologically, or practically in any way, unless we have the courage this morning to look at the reality of evil towards the most helpless creatures that exist on this earth, human creatures, and that is our children. Habakkuk knew of the sexual practices that occurred as worship before the fertility gods among other nations. Habakkuk hears from God who says, I'm going to send the Babylonians, a people even more evil than what you're wrestling with yourself there, Habakkuk, among your people. I'm going to send these people, and Habakkuk knows that there's these fertility gods and goddesses, and there's these occultic sex practices, and there's something else taking place that Habakkuk is aware of, and that is the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. And this is something that is referred to on in at least five or six occasions in the Old Testament. Molech was the god, the monster pagan god of fire, who demanded the sacrifice of children in order to appease his anger. He was created as this monster-looking god that they worshipped, holding hands out like this, upon which they would place babies, and they would burn this fire, and they would sacrifice their children. And Habakkuk was aware of this practice taking place, and he knew that the people of God had started to engage in this. The Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, had terrible memories for the Jewish people because of what had taken place there. This was the place where this terrible idol, Molech, had stood. Prior to Ahaz in the 7th century, there was no record of human sacrifices prior among the people of God. But 2 Kings 16 says that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before him. Jeremiah says this, they build high places. He's talking about God's people. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons of daughters. And so in order to get to the heart of the matter, Habakkuk is aware of what's going on. He's crying out, how long, O God? Will you permit these kinds of events to take place among your people? If you want to talk about evil and get to the heart of the matter, you need to look at what's taking place with children. You only have to put on the news, and we see these horrific events in Aleppo. Children whose limbs are being blown off. Suicide bombers around the world killing innocent men, women, and children. It's taking place all over the world. Abuse, assault, strife, conflict, war abounds. If there is a God, he has a strange way of running the universe, and this is where Habakkuk is at. Eli Weissel, in the book Night that I quoted earlier, does this. He demonstrates that the problem of evil must be addressed within the context of evil that takes place towards children. On another occasion, Weissel, as a young child, witnesses the hanging of a young boy. As the young boy hung from the gallows, looking like a sad angel, he heard someone behind him groan, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, Weissel says, I heard the voice answer, "There he is, hanging in the gallows." And he believed in God no longer. In 2006, the United States State Department reported that 1 million children are exploited around the world in the global sex trade. Sex tourists, they're called, seek anonymity and impunity, and they go to foreign lands such as Thailand, where the problem is the worst, in order to exploit these children. Jose Saramago is an atheist novelist who I enjoy reading, and he has this I don't want to recommend it, but he has a novel called Jesus, and it's about the life of Christ. And it, for me, was the greatest challenge to my faith I've ever read, and I'm not actually recommending it. But in it, he says this, "The hand of God can do precious little if it cannot come between the sword and little children." So I'm creating an argument here. I'm speaking for the skeptic. What kind of God is this? Children. The impulsive yet rational brother Ivan in Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. That's a novel I am recommending. And he wrestles with the problem of evil and the question of the existence of God. It's in that book where, in conclusion, Satan himself speaks and he says, or Ivan speaking to Satan, and he says that if there is no God, everything is permissible. We can do what we want. But in this book, of this particularly horrifically abused child, Ivan, as he's wrestling with the existence of God, says, "Can you understand? Picture the sexually abused child. Can you understand that a small creature who cannot even comprehend what is being done to her in a vile place in the dark and in the cold, beats herself on her strained little chest with her tiny little fists and weeps with her anguished, gentle, meek tears for dear God to protect her. Can you understand such nonsense, my friend? Ivan says to his brother, Alyosha. And then he says this. I remember reading this sentence for the first time 20 years ago, and it rocked me to the core. I was a Christian, but I realized when I read this that if I was going to be a Christian in this world, I have to address this question. If the suffering of children goes to make up the sum of suffering needed to buy truth, then I assert beforehand that the whole of truth is not worth the price. We will never be able to address the issue of evil until we see it in full force as evil exhibited towards children. And the Bible, again, is the sacred text that does not sanitize this question. It addresses it head on. It looks at the god Moloch and it condemns this behavior. It's referred to as abominable and despicable and horrific and the most severe judgment is reserved for those who treat children in this manner. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, aware of what was taking place, writes these laments, and he says this: because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. We have academic responses and slick responses to the problem of evil philosophically, but we need to address it in the psychological, relational, practical, personal manner as it is evil in our world towards children. Point number one, the problem of evil in the silence of God. He seems to do nothing. Number two, the problem of evil, it affects even children in this world. Point number three, the problem of evil and the justice of God. And so here we begin to segue into the reality that God is going to do something about it. Though it might be something that we don't understand, it might be something that we can't comprehend, it might be something that doesn't make sense to us, but we do know that if he is God and we are not, we're not always going to understand his ways, and understanding evil in this world and a God who permits it is if we think we're going to plumb the depths of the mind of the Almighty. It's like pouring the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. We're just not going to be able to get it. That's a bit of an exaggeration. The ocean should be bigger. The shot glass should be smaller. We're just not going to understand how God functions and how God works, but we need to begin to address these questions as Scripture addresses them, because it does. Here's what God is doing. He is sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as an act of judgment towards these people who are engaging in these practices. And Habakkuk cries out to God in response, and he says, you're permitting these people to come. They're even worse than us. Why would you behave that way? This is the judgment. This is the way you're ending the problem that we have. Or at the very least, another way to put it, this is the way you're showing our evil to us so that we might in turn do something about it. Because God works in this way organically. He's in this world organically. He doesn't come down and simply zap evil wherever he finds it. Rather, he shows it to us in a variety of ways. And here is how he is showing the people of God in this moment of history the reality of the evil that they are engaging in. He is sending another people who are even more evil than he is. And this they are. And this is the way sin functions, or evil functions in this world. It's kind of an organic manifestation that Habakkuk is alluding to. That is to say, Paul in Galatians chapter 6 describes this somewhat when he says, God is not mocked. God will not be mocked in this world by our evil. And then Paul says this: for whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Now, the sowing and the reaping is agrarian language, but he's talking about sin and its consequences. Then the point is very simply this. That's an agrarian culture. They understood. Farmers understood, and everybody farmed. They understood that if you plant peas, you harvest peas. If you plant apples, you harvest apples. If you plant grapes, you don't expect to harvest olives. They understood they're not going to get olives out of their vineyard. They knew how this functioned. And if you put, we think we talked about this earlier, if you put gas in your diesel engine, it's going to seize. If you eat fatty food every day, remember Super Size Me, the movie? This guy's kidneys began to go out on him. And if you eat this way, you are going to have heart trouble. And if you engage in this kind of behavior, there's going to be consequences. And that's what the Babylonians are going to show the people of God. There are consequences to sinful behavior. Here's an illustration. Many in the United States, this is as alluded to in Tim's prayer earlier, people in the United States are looking at what's going on. Christians are looking at their country and have been for years and seeing the violence increasing. Conflict abounds. Look at the racial tension. We thought maybe that it was getting better. It's getting worse. And therefore, they've cried out to the Lord, how long are you going to respond? What are you going to do with our nation? And specifically, a couple of serious problems in the United States. One is misogyny. The way women are still objectified in 2016 after all of the work that has been done in regard to bringing the reality of equality between men and women in dignity and in integrity and in value before God, there's equality and misogyny continues. The rap culture is still speaking of women as if they were chattel, as if they were property, using unspeakable language towards women. It's taking place today in the United States. Today in the United States, the suicide rate among girls the ages of 10 and 14 has increased 25% in the last 15 years. What is going on in that country? What is going on in our country? Teenagers are told that abortion is a valid birth control method. You know, you can sleep around, do what you want. If you get pregnant, well, have an abortion. This is what's going on in the United States. And so people are praying. And here's where I want to draw the analogy to what Habakkuk is dealing with. People are praying, how long, O Lord? Send us something. Make a change. And he sends Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Right? And you know what? I knew I'd get a laugh, but we need to look at the reality of this. Misogyny is a problem in the United States. And they get Donald Trump? You see what's going on here? It's being brought to the forefront through this misogynistic man who objectifies women. And the reality of abortion taking place and being used as a birth control method in the United States is something that has to be addressed. And we get Hillary Clinton, who believes in the validity of late-term, ninth-month abortions. What are you doing, oh God? This doesn't make any sense to us. But we trust that he is doing something and that he is in control. And we do not take the position that they have come to where they are in the presidential debate because God didn't have the power to stop them. The Bible does not leave that option open to us. Our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. He is all powerful. He is perfectly good. And these are the two candidates that we have. What are we going to do with it? We call out to God. You're sending them, oh God, in the nation as it is today with conflict and violence. You're sending Trump and Hillary. It makes no sense, but God has a plan. And at the very least, we can understand this. By using these two people who are both incompetent to run the country, he is showing us the reality of evil that is taking place in our world today. And that's what he is doing to Habakkuk in 600 BC. If you sow poorly, you will starve. If you eat fatty foods, you may have a heart attack. A man reaps what he sows. If you permit Hollywood to determine the moral standards of your country, then pretty soon you're going to have candidates like this, and that's what's taking place. It is a consequence to the life that they've been living. And it astounds me that Americans are so astounded that you have these two people. Doesn't it absolutely make sense that this is the leadership that they would get? Because this is what happens when you live that way. Canadians are no better. We are in the boat in the same manner and in the same way. This is the problem of evil and the justice of God. Sin has consequences. There is an organic consequence to sin. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. The problem of evil and the morality of God. I got to move quickly. All of our speaking of evil tells us that apparently we have an intrinsic understanding of some moral standard of the goodness by which we measure evil. The evil that we keep complaining about. Well, why are we complaining about evil unless we have a standard somewhere in our understanding, in our conscience, that suggests this is evil, this is good, that's bad, that's not, this is evil, but that's okay. Why are we so upset about the way Donald Trump talks about women? Who says that that's wrong? Why is it that there's this universal outcry and people speak of his misogyny as if it isn't simply their opinion? Nobody on TV is saying, well, in my opinion, you shouldn't speak about women like that. But, you know, you might have another opinion. Nobody talks like that. They speak of it as if it is universally understood that that is wrong. But where do we get a universal understanding of right and wrong if there is no God? It cannot exist. Evil isn't evidence that God doesn't exist. Evil is evidence that he does. Complaining about evil, we show that we have a standard of right and wrong which we are complaining about in this despicable act. The fact that Habakkuk is saying that the suffering is not what ought to be means that he has a notion of what ought to be. He's appealing to a reality that we call good. By recognizing and rejecting evil, we are assuming an objective standard on which this rejection and abhorrence of evil is based. It's very interesting to note that no culture in the history of the world has used evil to deny the existence of God like ours. Now, to be sure, cultures have questioned God's goodness because of evil. This is what Habakkuk is doing. We notice it in sacred texts, including scripture, but it is in this culture that Charles Taylor demonstrates in his great work, The Secular Age. It is in this culture where we have used evil to complain about God more than any other culture in the history of the world, and it is because we have become so impressed with ourselves and our ability to discern truth and our ability to understand what is taking place and how things ought to go that we cannot conceive of any possible way in which God could be permitting all of the evil that takes place in this world and using it according to his plan, ultimately to some end. And because we can't understand that, we conclude that God doesn't exist because evil does. We think we're owed an explanation. Keller says, so if you have a God big and powerful enough to be mad at for suffering, then at the same time you have a God who is big and powerful enough to have reasons for the suffering that he allows that you can't think of. Isn't it conceivable that our God has reasons for allowing things to run the way they do that we're unaware of, that we can't think of? We love to say things like his ways are higher than our ways. His plans are higher than our plans. Well, here is where we apply the text. I don't understand. But it does not disprove his power or his goodness, and certainly not his existence. Lastly, the problem of evil and the grace of God. Notice Habakkuk, and we're going to continue on next week, but notice Habakkuk hears God's response. This is all in the imperative. This is God commanding Habakkuk. Here's where we're going to conclude. God responds in verse 5 with these four words. Look. It's a commandment. see, marvel, be astonished. Be astonished. Now, when that word is used in the Old Testament, it is always used of the grace of God. Be astonished at his grace. We sung Amazing Grace. We're amazed at the wonder of God's goodness to us. Here, God is not using this language to cause us to be astonished at his grace and goodness in the moment, but he is causing us or commanding us to be astonished at his justice. And here's the point. We become so accustomed to the mercy of God every single day. You got up and took a breath today. How many of us got up and took a breath today and said, thank you, Lord, for that breath? I didn't deserve that breath, but you gave me that breath. That was an amazing breath. I hope I have a lot more of them today. How many of us act like that? But this is the point. His mercies are new every morning, we read in Lamentations chapter 3. Every breath we take is a gift from God. We become so accustomed to his mercy that we begin to expect it. We begin to demand it. We become a people of entitlement, which defines our culture. We deserve this. We have the right to happiness. We have the right to all of the good things we enjoy in this world. And sometimes God comes along and pulls away a bit of mercy and shows us some justice so that we are then astonished at his justice. And we're astonished at his justice so that we can again learn to be amazed at his grace. R.C. Sproul tells the story of when he was a young philosophy professor. Philosophy 101, college, first year, 20-somethings, the students, they're all in their first year, and they're just out of high school, and they have a paper due on October 1st, another paper due on November 1st, another paper due on December 1st. And October 1st comes around, and there's 30 students in the class, 20 of them handed in, 10 of them are standing by his desk in fear and trepidation, shaking, saying, oh, Mr. Sproul, we're not used to all of the assignments and all of the work of college. We're just high school students. You just give us another week. And Sproul says, okay, I'll give you another week. You know, he was gracious. November 1st comes around. 15 students are standing there, and they're, you know, kind of afraid, but, you know, Dr. Sproul, we didn't have the time, and things are busy, you understand, things are busy, and, you know, can you give us another week? He goes, all right, I'll give you another week. December 1st comes around, 10 students hand in their paper, 20 are still sitting at their desk, and Sproul's going, what happened to your papers? Johnson's sitting in the back, and he says, don't worry, Sproul, I'll get it to you next week. Dr. Sproul says, really, you get an F. As a matter of fact, I think your last one was late too, wasn't it, Johnson? You get an F for that one. And they're crying out immediately, what? That's not fair. And it is fair because it's not what they deserve. And in order for us to get bearings on what we deserve and what we don't deserve, God now and again permits the consequences of our sin to come bearing down on us so that we see the beauty of his grace. But ultimately, we understand that the consequences of sin, the ultimate consequence of sin, is death and eternal separation from God. And everywhere throughout the service this morning, we've already seen Tim and in a prayer and so forth, alluding to the reality that we're concluding with the cross, where Jesus took our justice so that we get grace. He took my F so that I can get the passing grade. He took the justice of God upon himself so that we might receive the grace of God. When Habakkuk cries out, look, see, be astonished, God through Habakkuk, be amazed at what I'm going to do. We are amazed at the justice of God. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and what? We think he would say he's faithful and gracious. But he actually says he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Why does he use the word justice there? I don't want justice. I want grace. If we get justice, we're doomed eternally. He says just there because it would be unjust for God to punish twice for the same sin. If he has punished Jesus Christ for you, you will never be punished for that sin. And therefore, he is just in forgiving you. When you go to God for forgiveness, when we come to the table this morning, we take the bread and the wine and we call upon the justice of God. And we say, God, you will not condemn me. That would be unjust, for Christ was condemned for me and on my behalf. Be astonished at his justice towards Christ, that you might be amazed at his grace towards you. Sidney Carter once said, the nations of the world got together to pronounce judgment on God for all the evil in the world, all the evil towards children, only to realize with shock that God has already served this sentence on the cross for us. Why does evil take place? In Genesis, we find that God created a perfect world. The husband and the wife, the man and the woman, were in a perfect relationship with each other and with God, living in harmony with nature. And then sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, we lost peace with God. We were alienated from God. We were alienated within ourselves. We experienced psychological alienation. We were alienated from nature. And that's why evil exists. It is the decisions that people make. And it is our work, like Ashton, it is our work to go out into the world and be God's hands and feet to show the world that, yes, there's evil and God is doing something about that evil. It culminates on what he did on the cross, but because of what he did on the cross, now I'm going into this world and I'm going to take that which has been broken and I'm going to fix it. That's justice. I'm going to take that which is bent and I'm going to make it straight. That's justice. I'm going to look after the poor and the powerless and the widow and the orphan and the child who has no parent. That's justice. And it is the people of God around the world today who are working in organizations such as this, bringing justice to this world. And it all comes from the cross. I'm going to conclude with this one quote from John Stott. He says this, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth. A remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away, and in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and his feet, his back lacerated, his limbs wrenched, his brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark of human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Let's pray. Grace of God, our God, our gracious Father, these are difficult questions that we have looked at and considered this morning. Certainly unable to plumb the depths of these questions in an hour, but oh God, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of the cross this morning. Divine suffering which stands against our human suffering, oh God, that we might embrace Jesus and all that he's done for us and go from this place and bring justice to the lost and grace to the poor, the hurting, the needy, and the broken. In Christ's name we pray.